We've been considering a study of the Ten Commandments. Well, we haven't gotten to the commandments yet. We're on our way to Mount Sinai. And we've considered, first of all, by way of reminder and review, two messages in which we considered 18 reasons answering the question, why should we study the Ten Commandments? And then we followed that with a message explaining the necessary relationship between loving God and keeping His commandments. And that was followed by two messages on rules to be observed for a right understanding of the Ten Commandments, taken from the 99th question of the Westminster Larger Catechism. And then we followed that with two messages from Exodus 19 on God's preparation of His people to receive His law. And then last time when we met, I preached a message presenting three important facts about the Mosaic Covenant. We looked at the distinguished recipients, we looked at the gracious foundation, and we looked at the conditional nature of the Mosaic Covenant. Well, this morning we're going to move right up to the doorstep of the Ten Commandments, right to the very base of Mount Horeb. But what I wish to do this morning is to consider the law of God from our own confession, a confessional presentation, a partial presentation anyway, of the law of God. So the question we ask immediately, what is law? Well, a basic definition has been written that reads this way: law as applicable to human conduct in general may be defined a rule of moral action proceeding from a superior having right to command and directed to inferiors bound to obey. Well, God is our superior. Since He is our creator and we are His creatures, He therefore reserves the sovereign right to rule us and command obedience from us. And to deny this would indicate that you are a wretched rebel far astray. The rule God has established is His moral law, as expressed in the Ten Commandments. Reformed Christians seek to order their lives by the teaching of God's holy word, as it is summarized in the great doctrinal statements of the historic Reformed confessions of faith. And therefore, they who believe these things, they submit themselves to God's law as the rule of their lives, as these Reformed confessions teach. Now, in preparing ourselves for our study this morning, we've already considered our introductory messages leading up to this point, but we have one more introductory message before beginning our study of the first of the Ten Commandments. Now, our message today will involve a partial consideration of our confession's doctrine of the moral law. It's found in the first four paragraphs of chapter 19 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of the Law of God. Now, all we can do today is to do a 35,000 foot flyover, high speed flyover of the first four paragraphs, since they are most concerned with the Mosaic Covenant. Now, many of you young people heard a more detailed and elaborate exposition of this chapter by Joe some months ago, and so for many of you, this will be something of a review. In fact, if you're a Christian, you've been one very long, and you know the law of God, this will be something of a review for you as well. Now, three reasons have led me to conclude our preparatory studies by appealing to our confession's doctrine of the law of God. First, its seven paragraphs furnish us with a succinct statement of the biblical doctrine of Christian ethics. The moral law is our rule of life. Second, the teaching of this chapter is the subject of not a little debate among professedly Calvinistic Baptists, many of which regard themselves as Reformed. Now, we as 21st century confessional Reformed Baptists stand unapologetically united with our 17th century brethren among the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists in our understanding and defense of the historic biblical doctrine of the law of God, that our ethics are grounded in the Ten Commandments. Thirdly, we are witnessing in our day a disturbing deviation from and even a bold denial of the Ten Commandments as God's rule for morality and ethics. A spirit of lawlessness from the world has crept into and is wreaking havoc upon the ethics of Christ's church. It would seem the day has dawned that not only God's avowed enemies, but also many of his professed friends have become a law to themselves and are doing what is right in their own eyes. William Plummer is surely right when he observes, "In giving the law, God exercised an unquestionable right. Everyone's conscience says as much. Man is a creature. Surely his creator has a right to direct him. In this very connection, God claims universal sovereignty, saying, 'All the earth is mine.'" So I'd ask you to open your confessions, and if you don't have them, grab your Trinity hymnal, and on page 680 in the back, you'll find our confession's doctrine of the law of God. And as I said, we're not going to be considering all seven of the paragraphs. We're only going to be looking at the first four. Paragraph one sets before us the original dispensation of the law. Paragraph one reads, "God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him," that is, God bound Adam and all his posterity, that is, all who would be born to him, "to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience." Notice, personal. It's to be done by ourselves. It's to be entire, the whole law of God. It's to be exact, that is, without mistake. It's to be perpetual, that is, without end. Notice the confession again, paragraph one. "Promising life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him," that is Adam, "with the power and ability to keep it." The Bible teaches that when God created Adam in his image, he wrote upon his heart a law requiring obedience to all things that he commanded. This law God subsequently writes upon the hearts of all of Adam's children. And this fact teaches an important truth. We are created in the image of a perfectly righteous God. The law that he has written upon our heart is an expression of his righteous character. And therefore, God is not only our creator, he is also our lawgiver. All people are born under the law of the Creator, with his law stamped upon their hearts. And this fact is crucial, not only for how we live now, but this law will meet us on Judgment Day. The law that judges the thoughts and intentions of our heart will stand as the standard by which all of our behavior, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds will be judged by God on the last day. So whether or not we've ever read the Bible or heard a message on the Ten Commandments, the law written on our hearts will be a sufficient standard by which we will be judged when we stand before God on Judgment Day. Look at this statement, the statement of this truth, in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law, that is, those who do not have a written text of the Bible, they don't have the Ten Commandments. For all who have sinned without the law, this means that you don't have to have the Ten Commandments in order to sin. You know instinctively in your heart those things that God commands to do and those things He forbids from doing. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Well, how can God judge them without a written standard like this, objectively? They have a subjective, inwritten standard in their very being. And all who have sinned under the law, that's speaking about those who have the revelation of God, originally the Jews and now Christians, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God. There's those that merely hear it. Speaking particularly of Jews, yes, we have the favor of God, we have the law of God, and therefore we're exempt. No, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, going back to those who don't have the written law, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, they do it by nature. They have this law written upon their hearts that commands obedience to what God has written there. Not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law. What is the work of the law? It's that judicial faculty of the law that says this do and this don't do. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. It comes up to the witness stand. It sees the standard of the law and it says, yes, you have obeyed, or no, you have disobeyed. Their conscience bearing witness. We all know about that, don't we? When we have a bad conscience, it's because we have violated a standard, either God's standard or man's standard. Hopefully it's God's standard that commands our obedience and not man's. But we all know what it's like to have a bad conscience. That conscience says guilty as charged according to this standard. You violated it. Their conscience bearing witness. Oh, how we wish we could silence our conscience at times, don't we? I dare say if there was any kind of doctor, spiritual doctor's office, where you could go in and you could have your conscience removed, the line would go around the globe. People waiting to get their conscience removed because they want to sin with abandon. They don't want to have that little inner voice saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. And their thoughts alternately accusing, you've done wrong, or else defending them, you've done right. That's what it does now. And the Apostle Paul speaks about a day in which that inwritten standard will be that by which we are judged. On the day when, according to my gospel, see, Paul preached to men's consciences, preached the law of God. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And He's the great judge and lawgiver. So the substance of the law written upon our hearts is the universal law of God, first wrote upon the heart of Adam and then upon the hearts of all mankind that are born after him. It commands our obedience, it forbids our disobedience, and it will be the basis of God's judgment on the last day. But to Adam alone, God gave a special law in addition to those laws requiring universal obedience. He wrote the Ten Commandments upon the heart of Adam, but as it were, he put in the hand of Adam a special law. And that additional law forbid Adam to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God wrote the Ten Commandments upon his heart, and then he gave him an additional law, saying, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And notice further that God made Adam the representative of all mankind. You see, his obedience or his disobedience would impact all who were born after him. If he ate, we ate. If he didn't eat, we didn't eat. Adam was a public person. He stood as a representative of every last person born into this world. And God enforced his prohibition with a promise and a threat. He threatened Adam with death. The day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely what? You shall surely die, Genesis 2 and verse 17. He threatened him with death and damnation should he obey. And by implication, God promised him eternal life in glory if he should obey that commandment. But in Adam, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Upon Adam's success or failure hung the spiritual condition and eternal destiny of the billions that would be born into the human race after him. Now, I don't know how much Adam knew about his representative position before God. The Bible doesn't say, but it may well be that God loaded his conscience with the impact of his obedience or his disobedience and how it would affect everyone born after him. His immediate family that were yet to be born and all that would be born to them and to them and to them all the way down to today and to the last person that's born in this world. That's the cosmic impact of Adam's, his threat and his promise, whether he disobeyed and fell under the wrath of God or whether he obeyed and was brought to a whole new level of existence, as it were, heaven come to earth. Well, the Bible also records the terribly tragic outcome of Adam's test in Genesis chapter 3. He ate the forbidden fruit, and at that very moment, Adam died spiritually. He was perfectly righteous, became a sinner, and so we after him. The Bible comments upon Adam's fall and his impact upon mankind. I mentioned but two texts, Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, who is that one man? It's Adam. Sin entered into the world. There was no sin in the world before Adam sinned. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and what's the consequence? The soul that sins shall surely what? Shall die, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. That's why we all are born under the wrath of God and born with a sentence of death upon us. Ecclesiastes 7:29 puts it this way. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright. And notice the implication. He says men. There was only one at that time. Adam doesn't say that God made man upright, a man upright. He made men upright, that is upright in Adam at that time. But they have sought out many devices. We all follow the tracks of our own evil feet into the way of sin. Being born into this world sinners, we delight in sin. It's our second nature. It's an evil nature. We ought never to excuse it. Indeed, we should always pronounce God's curse upon it in ourselves first. That Adam broke God's law pronounces a curse upon all mankind and condemns everyone who fails to keep all of God's commandments perfectly. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. There's just two kinds of people in this world. Those who are of faith and those who are of works. Those who are under the grace of God and those who are seeking merit from God. Look what Paul writes here. For as many as are of the works of the law. This is their choice. They want to make themselves right before God by their obedience. They're going to pull themselves up to heaven by their own bootstraps. For as many as are of the works of the law, they're seeking to be justified by obedience to the law, are under a curse. This is the way we're naturally born. We want to relate to God through what we do rather than through Jesus Christ and who he was and what he did. We, in other words, we relate to God through the first Adam and not through the second Adam. And the curse that fell upon him falls upon us. We're following in his footsteps. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. Here's the great gospel promise. For the righteous man shall live by faith. The cursed man seeks to live by his obedience. The righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. They're not two different tracks acceptable to God by which we may be forgiven of our sins and arrive in heaven. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. It's a terribly harsh taskmaster. This says, do and live. But your own conscience says, I failed. I've already failed. How can a little kid playing out in the yard, he gets all dirty. He thinks he's going to clean himself off by going into a mud puddle? We're dirty when we're born, and we can't clean ourselves up by anything that we do. And because of Adam's transgression, no sinful son of Adam is able to keep the law. And if that's what your attempt is, give it up right now. You're doomed to die in your sins. You can't save yourself. Sinful men cannot be their own saviors. Sinful people, we need a savior. And for this reason, all who reject God's gracious offer of salvation by faith in Christ Jesus remain under the curse of the law and therefore under the wrath of God. This is the tragic teaching of paragraph 1 of our Confession of Faith, chapter 19. In paragraphs 2 through 4, the authors of our confession, they fast forward from the original disposition of the law, or dispensation of the law written upon the heart of Adam and therefore upon the hearts of all mankind as his descendants. And it comes to the codifying of that law written upon the heart in 10 commandments at Mount Sinai. God didn't come up with a new law. It's the same law that he wrote upon the heart of Adam that he wrote upon tablets of stone. Our confession in paragraph 2 reflects the biblical teaching that that law written upon Adam's heart was written at Mount Sinai upon stone. The same law, paragraph 2, that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. See, the problem isn't with the law, the problem's with us. And was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty toward man. Learn 2 important facts from paragraph 2 about God's law. First, paragraph 2 affirms that the law written upon the heart of Adam in creation was not erased by the fall. Now, sin has distorted our understanding of what's right and wrong. Isaiah, in chapter 30 of his prophecy, speaks about those who call evil good and good evil, sweet bitter and bitter sweet. But the judicial faculty that God has put in our minds, in our hearts, that even for a wicked man to call evil good and good evil, he still has that judicial faculty that pronounces judgment here and there. It's not erased. It's distorted by our sin, but it's not wiped away. The law first written upon the heart, we read, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God on Mount Sinai in 10 commandments. You see, that law that God gave to Adam, that law that he wrote upon 10 commandments, it continues to confront us in our consciences. If we were born between Adam and Mount Sinai, we would still know that we've fallen short of the glory of God in the way that we live. It wasn't, oh wow, there's all of a sudden commandments. I never knew about them before Exodus 20. No, they were written here before they were written there. If time allowed, we could see from Genesis alone that men regarded sin as violations of each and every one of the 10 commandments written upon their hearts before the giving of the law in Exodus 20. Men knew instinctively that idolatry and blasphemy and murder, adultery, stealing, and all of the other sins forbidden were wrong, and that those laws which were commanded were right. Just one I can think of. Joseph is confronted with the temptation to commit adultery. And he says, how shall I do this great evil and sin against God? That's well before the Ten Commandments were given. Second, paragraph 2, we see that God wrote the Ten Commandments on 2 tables. The first 4 commandments regard our duty toward God, our lawgiver and Lord, and the second 6 regard our duty toward man as our neighbor. And indeed, as we're going to see, beloved, when we consider each one of those commandments separately, that the Ten Commandments are themselves a summary of all of our duties toward God and toward our fellow man. And those duties ultimately flow out of our command to love God and to love our neighbor. You may remember the question posed by our Lord, or to our Lord by a teacher of the law, and Jesus' answer. Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? What's that one that's above all others? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. In other words, love God with the totality of your being. This is the great and foremost commandment. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He's just given us a summary of the first four commandments. The second is like it. You not only have a responsibility Godward, you have a responsibility manward. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And of course, what did the prophets do? They came to enforce the law that was given at Mount Sinai. And all the duties flowing out of each of the Ten Commandments are at bottom a commandment to love. First, to love God with every fiber of our being, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, with all of our thinking, with all of our planning, that the great goal and desire of our life is to love the Lord. And then the second is to love our fellow man as we love ourselves. Who do you love more than yourself? Well, hopefully you can say, I love the Lord more than myself. But then if you're honest with yourself, you know, I think I love myself more than I even love the Lord. I certainly don't love my neighbor as myself. Well, when we consider each of the Ten Commandments individually, we will see that love for God and love for man requires us to jealously guard the sanctity of what belongs to each. The first commandment, we're to jealously regard the sanctity of God's being. There's no other God but Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Second commandment urges us to jealously guard the sanctity of God's worship. We are to worship Him only in the way that He is appointed. No creative worship. What saith the Lord in His worship? The third commandment requires us to jealously guard the sanctity of God's name. No unworthy or empty use of His name. That we're not a part of the OMG culture. How flippantly God's name is used today, even by many who profess faith in Jesus Christ. The fourth commandment requires us to jealously guard the sanctity of God's day, that the Sabbath day belongs exclusively to God. Not just the first few hours in the morning, but the whole day. The fifth commandment, as we move to our duties to man, we are to jealously guard the sanctity of God-ordained authority on a human level. We're to have a due respect for authority in the home, outside the home. Every position of authority that has been given by God, we're to give it due respect. Sixth commandment, we are to jealously guard the sanctity of life. We are to nurture and protect God's image. Seventh commandment, we are to jealously guard the sanctity of marriage. We are to guard the union God has created to be holy between one man and one woman, married to each other until death parts them. And we are to, in the eighth commandment, jealously guard the sanctity of private property. That we're not to take what doesn't belong to us. God gave it to someone else. It's His gift to them, not for us to take to ourselves. The ninth commandment, we are to jealously guard the sanctity of truth. It must be cherished and defended and not violated. And finally, in the tenth commandment, we are to jealously guard the sanctity of the heart. This is where we have communion with God, right here. Our hearts must be satisfied with God alone. What He gives to us, what He does for us and in our lives. Well, that same law, first written upon the heart of Adam and then upon tables of stone, continues to be the perfect standard of righteousness. God's law, you see, reflects God's character, and God's character does not change. Since God does not change, His moral law does not change. He hasn't erased or altered what He wrote upon tables of stone on Mount Sinai any more than He has altered or erased what He has written upon human hearts. God's moral law always was, still is, and will forever be the only true and divinely appointed standard of right and wrong. Now, I trust I'm preaching somewhat to the choir here, but we see this commitment to the moral law of God challenged not just beyond our doors, but within the sanctuary. We're allowing some things into the church that God plainly forbids in the name of being tolerant and loving. Therefore, the Ten Commandments forever remain God's moral law, always commanding our obedience and always forbidding any transgression of its holy precepts, no matter our spiritual state, whether we are Christian or whether we are heathens. And though God delivers Christians from the law as a covenant of works through faith in Jesus Christ, who bore the curse of His believing people, bore the curse of their sin, brothers and sisters, we are no less obligated as God's creatures, as His redeemed people, to obey His precepts as the rule of our life. I cannot pass on to paragraphs 3 and 4 without considering the application of this truth in paragraphs 5 and 6, which I'll just read in part. Paragraph 5, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Paragraph 6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, that is to obey it and to earn their salvation by their obedience. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. In other words, it's not optional. We had a young man living with us for a time, and I don't know where he got this lapel sticker, but it says the Ten Commandments are not, what, how does it go, optional? You can't choose, pick and choose which ones you want to obey, which ones you don't. You see, faith in Jesus Christ does not alter our relationship to the authority of God's law and our responsibility to obey the Ten Commandments as our rule of life. It's the lawless one that says, no, that's not for me. It's shaking your fist in your Creator and Sovereign and Lawgiver's face and say, not your will, but mine be done. If I want it, I'll take it. If I want my neighbor's wife, I'll have her. Don't tell me how to use my tongue. As far as the day, I'll do with it what I will. Don't tell me I can't have an abortion. This is my body. You see, beloved, the gospel does not make men lawless, but instead all the more careful to obey the law of their Creator and Redeemer. You see, our Redeemer is still our lawgiver. And this is what our confession means, at least in part, when it teaches that neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. We show that we love the Lord our God by keeping His commandments, which are not burdensome. It's a light and easy yoke, Jesus says. It's not the oppressive yoke of the Pharisees that went beyond the law of God, didn't even come to the law of God, and went beyond it and said, "You do what we say, and then maybe you'll go to heaven." No, the God who gives the law gives His Spirit in the hearts of God's people, so that David could say, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And the Apostle Paul, the New Testament, says, "I joyfully concur in the law of God in the inner man, even when that law points out his sins and causes him to say, 'Oh, wretched man that I am.'" Paragraphs 3 and 4 present us with the confession's teaching on the ceremonial and civil laws in the Mosaic legislation. These laws, we will see, are added to the Ten Commandments, but they're temporary. Paragraph 3, besides this law, commonly called moral, speaking of the Ten Commandments, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of Reformation, that is the coming of the new covenant, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end abrogated and taken away. Paragraph 4, regarding the judicial laws. To them, that is to Israel, also He gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. That is, they have present application in civil law, but they're not required of us by virtue of their association with the old covenant. Notice that these ceremonial and judicial laws are positive in nature. God did not write them upon the heart of the Israelites in the same way He did not write that one positive command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These are positive. God neither wrote them upon their hearts nor upon the tablets of stone when Moses wrote them in the book of the law. The tables of the law were to be put in the ark of God, the Ten Commandments. But the book of the law, containing also Israel's civil and ceremonial legislation, it was to be placed on the outside of the ark alongside of it. The Ten Commandments on the tables of stone inside the ark, the book of the law containing the ceremonial and judicial laws on the outside. We see this in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 26. We don't have time to look at it. To indicate their relative authority and their temporal nature. This means that unlike the Ten Commandments, which God gave to Israel as a covenant and then to all men as their rule of life, these special laws were given only to Israel to govern their social and religious life together as His covenant nation. And when the covenant nation was taken away from them, these laws are no longer in effect because that people are no longer His people. So notice too, then, these laws are temporary in duration. They expired after they served their purpose. And the purpose of the ceremonial laws was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose holy life and perfect sacrifice typified their ritual observances. They were only types and shadows. Jesus was the full substance of those things which pointed forward to his life and ministry. When you drive down the road and you see a sign that says Minneapolis, 10 miles, you know that the sign is pointing you to Minneapolis, but that sign ain't Minneapolis. When you get to Minneapolis, you forget about the sign. You're where you want to go. The same way, these were signs that pointed to Jesus Christ. They were not Christ. They just simply pointed to him. And the purpose of the judicial laws was to govern the day-to-day lives of God's old covenant people. And that purpose was fulfilled when God brought to an end the nation of Israel as his covenant people. These laws are not binding upon God's new covenant people. So the New Testament teaches. Many texts teach that the civil and ceremonial laws have expired. Notice first that the ceremonial laws, and these texts we're going to be looking at, it's kind of hard to separate ceremonial from civil because they both hang together and they both fall together. They're both given together and both taken away together. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For the law, speaking of the old covenant and all of its commandments, that is, of the ceremonial and judicial, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect those who draw near. Only the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ applied by the Spirit, by the blood of Christ to the conscience, can do that. See, all those Old Testament sacrifices could do would remind the people of their sin, remind them of the need of a perfect sacrifice. Well, that perfect sacrifice has come. So all those temporal sacrifices that were imperfect, pointed to the perfect sacrifice, they're done away with. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. For he himself, that is Jesus Christ, is our peace, who made both groups into one, that is Jews and Gentiles, who were once excluded by the ceremonial and civil laws, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What is that dividing wall? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances that didn't allow Gentiles to have the same access to God that the Jews had. That in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. No longer are Jews and Gentile believers, they're enemies. They're not enemies with each other. They're of the same household, the same brotherhood. They're the people of God. And with the arrival of the new covenant came the extinction of Israel's judicial laws, Hebrews 8, 8 and 13. Finding fault with them, that is, with the Jews, not with the laws, finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 13, and when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. And it has. And lest we consider and conclude, as some wrongly do, that the abrogation, the removal, the extinction of the civil and ceremonial laws also brought an end to the moral law, it is clear that both the Old Testament and the New Testament distinguish between the temporal, civil, and ceremonial laws and the abiding and permanent moral law. We see this in Deuteronomy 4, verses 13 and 14. So he declared to you his covenant, Moses speaking to the children of Israel, ready to enter the promised land. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me, at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. There's a distinction here between the Ten Commandments and the statutes and judgments. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. I think Thomas Scott is certainly right in his succinct statement. He says, in this and similar passages, the commandment seems to denote the moral law, the statutes, the ceremonial law, and the judgments, the judicial law. Jesus' apostles understood this distinction and argued that only the moral law is binding and permanent, not the civil and ceremonial legislation. We find this in an interesting place. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says to the Corinthians, he couldn't say this if the ceremonial law was still in force. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. You see, he right away here, he shows that there's a distinction between the civil law and the ceremonial law having to do with circumcision. It's done away with. And he shows the difference between the commandments of God, the moral law. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. If we had time, we could look at 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23 on the same subject. But let me conclude before we come to a couple of points at the end, to observe that if we fail to distinguish between positive laws which are temporary and moral law which is permanent, we may embrace dangerous errors. Let me explain. Some professing Christians hold that the whole Old Covenant legislation, not just the civil and ceremonial law, but also the moral law, has been abrogated so that the Ten Commandments no longer remain the rule of life for Christians. It's all one ball of wax. If we had time, we could see, even as we've seen in these other passages, that Israelites knew the difference between civil law, ceremonial laws, and moral law. Yeah, they didn't have a Bible that one was in blue and one was in red and one was in yellow, but they understood the difference. And this will be particularly evident when it comes to our study of the fourth commandment, where there is a positive aspect of it, the day on which it is to be observed. But the day has changed and the Sabbath remains. Other professed believers may, as is the tendency of the Seventh-day Adventists and Messianic Judaism, to regard Old Covenant ceremonial laws, especially dietary restrictions and required special days of worship, to be, if not obligatory for Christians, at least optional religious activities that apparently contribute to one's personal holiness. Dear ones, only a correct understanding of the threefold distinction in the Mosaic legislation will enable you to safely navigate between the dangerous rocks of antinomianism on the one hand and legalism on the other. So what does that say to us by way of abiding message? I'll seek to be very brief. First of all, God has written his moral law upon every person's heart. Paul teaches this. Romans chapters 1 and 2. The consciences of all men, though distorted by sin, acknowledge God as their lawgiver. You know why they don't like the Ten Commandments? Not because they think they're a farce, because they know they're true. And they don't like to be confronted with the Ten Commandments. Therefore, erase them from every public building. Don't write about them in the newspaper. Don't speak about them to your coworkers and friends. This is why non-Christians suppress their innate knowledge of God in unrighteousness. They can't remove their conscience. They'll try to run in the ways of sin fast enough to dull their consciences. They don't like to hear the voice of accusation. But you see, they run, but they cannot hide. That way you have a hook in every man's conscience when you bring the law of God to bear upon him. He may deny what he knows to be true, but there's an echo in his conscience that says, this man, this woman's telling me the truth. I don't want to hear it. But there's a ring of authority, of divine authority, in what they're saying. Secondly, God gave his moral law to clearly set before us our duty to God and to man. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 22, in the giving of the law, says it's complete. He added no more. It was complete then, it's complete now. No more need be added. It's comprehensive. First four commandments are responsibility to God. The second six commandments are responsibility to man. And all of those commandments are the practical expression of love. Not legalism, love. And it is a powerful tool for evangelism. Speak to men what they already know. You don't have to give all the theistic proofs. Just speak to their conscience from the Word of God. It's a powerful tool for parental discipline. You tell your children, obey your children in the Lord, for this is right. It's right because God says it's right. They have a religious obligation to obey you, because in obeying you, they're ultimately obeying whom? They're obeying God. Therefore, when they disobey, you can bring to them the blood of the cross. God came into this world through the person of his Son to die for sinners, big sinners, little sinners, old sinners, young sinners, that the application of his blood may wash away all of our sins. And for enforcing ethics, to stand upon the ethics of the commandments, that this is right and that is wrong. To be able to say that, not because you say it, but because God says it. That gives you freedom. Freedom from the fear of men's faces, ultimately, because you're confronting them with God. Yeah, they often take their anger at God out upon the messenger. But ultimately, you're the mouthpiece of God. Brothers and sisters, the Christian church is the conscience of the nation. And that conscience ought not to be silent. Thirdly, finally, God wrote his law upon your heart and upon tables of stone, not just to show you your duty, but also your sin and your need of a Savior. We can't save ourselves by anything we do. We can only save ourselves by trusting him who's done everything that God has commanded. We failed in every regard, have we not? Jesus plumbed the depths of the law, the letter of it, and the spirit of it, all the way down to his eternal depths in absolute righteousness for everyone who trusts in him. There's righteousness enough in Jesus Christ to go around to everyone that trusts in him. You see, God didn't give his law to save you, but to show you your guilt by your disobedience. The law serves not just a commanding and condemning purpose, but also a gracious purpose. Paul, I close with Galatians 3 and verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to take us by the hand, as it were, to conduct us to school. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Not that we may be saved by the law points to Jesus, you see. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith and not by the deeds of the law. Amen. Well, may God write these things upon our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we would be self-saviors. That's the way we were born into this world. We came in the image of our fallen first father, Adam. We would sow the fig leaves of our supposed righteousness, which are nothing more than stinking menstrual cloths, in your nostrils and think that we're somehow beautiful, but we're ugly beyond description. But we thank you that there's one who's beautiful beyond description, even the Lord Jesus Christ, whose holy life and substitutionary death for sinners arises as a sweet-smelling savor in your own nostrils. And we pray that if there's anyone here, they would look away from the law, look away from themselves, look to Jesus Christ and His righteousness and in His sacrifice, to turn on their heels, give them feet to run to Jesus Christ on the feet of faith and repentance, that so for them they would turn their back forever upon the law as their means of justification and turn their heart to Jesus Christ, who is just and the justifier of all who have faith in Him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, beloved, let us be dismissed.